I'd like to turn you to the scriptures now and the New Testament, Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And then to that portion that we are now studying in the Epistle of Jude. Jude's epistle, at verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And may God himself add a blessing to the reading of his own most holy word. Amen. Last week, then, in our study, we gave some thought to that which is here described as the prophecy of Enoch, and concluded that the absence of such a work from the Holy Scriptures does not therefore imply that it is uninspired or not genuine. As we learn from other portions of Scripture, not every word spoken by the prophets, not every part of the ministry and work of our Lord Jesus Christ is transcribed in Holy Writ. Such things are written as are sufficient for our belief and salvation. That other things beside were transmitted by God to man is certain. Amongst them, this prophecy which Enoch himself gave to that pre-flood society. Indeed, sufficient proof of its inspiration and genuineness is given us by this quotation here, as Jude, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes that ancient work. We noticed one or two facts concerning Enoch which are here given, that he was the seventh from Adam, giving further validity to the accuracy and reality of those genealogies given to us in Genesis. Jude does not interpret them as being in some way allegorical or fantastical, but boldly asserts that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. We also considered how that God was gracious to that society that existed before the flood, and that they did indeed receive truth from him. We considered how that he spoke both to Adam and Eve, to Cain and Abel, to Enoch, to Noah. And it is evident that a considerable amount of truth was revealed to the world of that age. We considered, too, the timelessness of these prophecies and indeed of all the scripture. Jude himself, thousands of years after Enoch prophesied, says that Enoch prophesied of these, referring to men and women in his own day. And we, too, in that same spirit, take the words of Genesis, take the words of Jude, and claim them as appropriate and valid and relevant for this present time. We considered then some more spiritual details pertaining to Enoch, how he came to this peculiar position of blessedness and privilege in the sight of God. He prophesied, but from other scriptures concerning him, we find that he pleased God by being a man of faith, that he walked with God. His faith was not merely cerebral or internal, but he had a practical testimony. He walked worthy of that vocation wherewith he was called. And ultimately we find he was translated. He was directly conveyed into the presence of God, such an act being illustrative that a life of holiness brings us closer and closer to God and sanctifies us and prepares us for heaven, which is our ultimate destination. This morning, then, I would like us, with God's help, to come to the substance of Enoch's prophecy and the detail of it. Jude here records it thus: "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." It was ultimately a message of impending judgment. It was a message of the condemnation of sin. It was a message of warning to the ungodly, to the unbelieving, to sinners. And as such, we can see how appropriate a word it was in that pre-flood society. It was a highly relevant and necessary warning. As you know, Enoch was but three generations from Noah. Enoch's son was Methuselah, his son was Lamech, his son was Noah. As such, Enoch prophesied and testified of judgment less than 1,000 years from the flood itself. His words were very timely, were very necessary and pertinent to men and women of his day and generation, because judgment was indeed coming. Let me remind you of that situation described in Genesis chapter 6. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And again, that was a warning, a threat of judgment repeated to Noah. Verse 13 of the same chapter: "God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. and everything that is in the earth shall die. So for Enoch to be saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh to execute judgment upon all," was an extremely pertinent word for that society in their state of sin and rebellion against God and perpetual wickedness. Now, perhaps we might have expected Enoch to speak more explicitly of the flood that was going to come. Perhaps if the transcript of Enoch's prophecy had been our responsibility and we had been asked to write it down, we might have given him something to say about the likely timescale, about waters coming from the heavens, about salvation to be found only in that vessel which Noah was instructed to prepare. And yet such was not God's purpose in that message transmitted to and through Enoch. He gave Enoch something else to say. That clause which ends verse 14. "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Enoch's message, as well as being pertinent to that particular people in that particular time, also had a more far-reaching application. Also looked much further into the future to a day of ultimate judgment, more final even than that of a global flood. His prophecy had two points of application, multiple interpretations, additional relevance. And this is a very practical and simple case of something which we find repeated throughout Scripture. And here is a very necessary lesson for us to learn, which many people have failed to pick up upon and consequently fallen into all sorts of error. And it's namely this, that very often biblical prophecy has more than one point of application, has more than one audience, considers more than one event or theme at a time. And it is essential that we realize this. Yes, Enoch's prophecy all those thousands of years ago in the antediluvian world was pertinent to those people to whom he spoke, and they would see a large part of it fulfilled in their lifetime. But there was another aspect to it which more generally applied to all creation, applies still to us, is still yet to be fulfilled. This element pertaining to the final day of judgment. Two events contained in one prophecy that must be properly identified. And as I said earlier, some, having failed to make that right identification, have fallen into all sorts of error. For example, let us consider some of those prophecies which were spoken to the Jews by the likes of Isaiah and of Jeremiah. They foresaw the fall of Jerusalem and the Jews' exile into Babylon. They were also privileged to see the Jews' ultimate return from Babylon and a period of autonomy and national prosperity for that people. And they prophesied of those things. But very often we find that the prophecies which they made to and for that Jewish nation have a much wider application and a future fulfillment to Jews and Gentiles alike. Let me give you a prime example of this in Isaiah chapter 65. And here is a message concerning the Jews' restoration to Israel after the exile. Verse 21, for example, "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them." Here are some words which quite clearly applied to that Jewish people at that time and pertained to their restoration from exile. But also in that same passage, within but a few verses of those words we have read, we have such things as this. Verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." Or the verse which concludes that chapter, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." There are those who fail to distinguish the temporal application and the permanent and eternal application of these words. There are those who fail to realize that as well as a temporal fulfillment to the nation of the Jews, there is a much bigger message here which is yet to be fulfilled. Isaiah here is not only seeing some earthly Jerusalem. No, he is seeing a new heavens and a new earth, as he clearly says at the beginning of that passage. So much greater, so much more superior to anything that the Jews had, that he says the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. He's not primarily talking about an earthly Jerusalem. Here is the Lord speaking, "Behold, I create a Jerusalem a rejoicing." Here is that new Jerusalem in view. Can you see what a mistake it would have been for that pre-flood society to think that the flood and the second coming of the Lord were one and the same event? That would have led them into all kinds of error and confusion. Can you see what similar error and confusion is created by those who try and take the spiritual and eternal aspects of a prophecy such as this and falsely apply them to a national Israel? It's a fundamental mistake, and so many in making it fall into all manner of error and folly. Another example of this, what we might call the duality of prophecy, the multiple applications of prophecy, Matthew chapter 24. And here is the Lord himself talking to his disciples. And he is speaking to them, on the one hand, of the fall of Jerusalem, which would happen indeed during their lifetime. And he says this in Matthew 24 and verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Now there is obviously a practical application of those words. The Roman army would indeed circle Jerusalem, and would ultimately break through its defences, and go so far as to profaning the holy place of the temple, and break into the Holy of Holies, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Here was the Lord giving his disciples and his people warning that when these things occurred, they should flee from Jerusalem in order to save their lives from the overthrow of that city. And yet here within this same prophecy, there are other elements which did not apply to an earthly Jerusalem, which were not fulfilled in 70 AD. For example, the verses which precede those that we read. "Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come." Or what about the verses that follow those that we read at the beginning? Verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." And again, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now we need to be aware that there are those who read such a passage as Matthew 24 and fail to discern that it has more than one point of application. Fail to discern that two events are here combined together in these words. We've had correspondence only this year, you may recall, from a man who insists that the second coming of the Lord, that all these events here listed, occurred in 70 AD. Well, what confusion and error comes from an interpretation like that? It is patently wrong. Here is the Lord in one prophecy mentioning things pertaining to a national Jerusalem in 70 AD, but speaking also of future events of a spiritual nature which are yet to be fulfilled. Prophecy is like that. It requires great care, it requires diligence in its interpretation. Let us remember that God, the author of such prophecy, is an eternal being. He dwells in a continual present. We should not be surprised if the prophecies which he gives to men contain the sense of eternity, the spirit of eternity within them, combining such events together in one declaration. And so we find Enoch, the very first prophet upon earth, so far as we know, combining in prophecy both judgment that would come upon the people of that age, but also portending a greater judgment and the ultimate conclusion of this earth's history. The conjunction of those two things, you know, the flood and the end of the world, is a common feature of Scripture. It is a very appropriate connection to make, because there are many similarities between the two things. Let me remind you of the Lord's words in Luke chapter 17. And he says this: "For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Or what about Peter in his second epistle, chapter 3, where he too speaks of future days and says, "There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." There are very many parallels between those days which preceded the flood and the present day, the present days which precede the ultimate judgment which God will bring. And with equal certainty, as surely as the flood came upon the earth in times of old, so surely will judgment come upon the world which now is. We should not think it strange that Enoch, by the word of God, spoke of both events simultaneously. Let us then consider in the remainder of this morning's sermon that concluding clause of Jude verse 40. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. You know, the word behold, as it occurs in Scripture, is a very forceful and significant word. It is one to alert the attention, an instruction, a command to look, to use the eyes, to see. It is an exclamation. And here, Enoch is using that word concerning an event which the mortal eye could not see. Behold, he says, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. It is the same sense, perhaps, as those hymns. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. The second coming of the Lord is an event so certain and so sure that it is almost as though by faith we can see it. We may behold it by faith. You remember that this was the theme and substance of one of the articles in the Link magazine this quarter. That faith prevails where sight is absent. By faith, Enoch here instructs us, we may behold, we may see, as it were, the second coming of the Lord. Let us learn a lesson from the testimony of Moses, concerning whom it is said in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith he endured as seeing him that is invisible. Faith sees the invisible. And this is what we are exhorted to do. We cannot say when the end of time and history will be. We cannot say when this second coming shall occur. These things are known only unto God. But we may rest upon the surety of it and the certainty of it and perceive it by faith. Do you remember what Job said? This is a section, of course, that we will come to later on in our study. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Faith may perceive those events now. Sight will behold them hereafter. We may have and share that same assurance of faith as did Job of old. Enoch, one of the earliest prophets, perhaps the very first prophet upon the earth, could say with certainty, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. There is still further truth contained in those words. You see, there is no doubt or question concerning the nature of the one who is to come. Behold, the Lord cometh, says Enoch, foreseeing that occasion. You see, the first advent and the second advent of the Lord are two very different events. Men and women of the world are quite content with the notion of the first advent of Christ. We've seen it manifested well enough in the events of these past weeks. Men and women of the world, those who disparage religion and Christianity, they're quite content to think of a child in a manger. It's something comfortable for them to think about. It's not too taxing upon them, it's not too demanding or frightening. Yes, let Christ be like that. Let him be weak and humble and unknown and laid in straw and wrapped in swaddling clothes. Yes, they can cope with a Jesus Christ like that. The second advent is a very different matter. The second advent will leave nothing open to question or doubt or debate. Behold, says Enoch, the Lord cometh. His second advent will not be like his first advent. It will be more similar to his ascension. You remember how those angelic messengers spoke to the disciples and said, as ye have seen him go into heaven, in the same manner he shall come again. In bodily form, in a glorious form, descending from the sky, manifestly visible to all. Clearly, the Lord and the King, his dominion and kingship evident and manifest. You see, there will be no doubt or question pertaining to his second advent. There will be none asking, where is he born King of the Jews? No, there will be a universal, behold, the Lord cometh. And he will not come alone. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s. Of his saints. This is that same truth and doctrine which was contained in our first reading, which is why we began with it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you remember how that in the minds of those Thessalonians there was much uncertainty and confusion pertaining to the end of the world and that final day of judgment. But Paul says to them that he would not have them ignorant. He did not want that confusion to continue amongst them. He said this, he said, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Paul concludes that chapter by telling the Thessalonians that they should comfort one another with these words, that they should encourage one another with such truth, with such a prospect as this. And my friends, it should be a glorious encouragement and consolation to ourselves. Remember the people to whom Jude was writing in his epistle. The church under threat and under fire, beleaguered saints beset on every hand by false teachers, by error that was creeping in and destroying whole congregations. They felt themselves small and afflicted. But Jude would have them look toward a glorious end of all things, and reminds them that the Lord will come with 10,000s of his saints. The glorious and wondrous condition of those saints which die in the Lord. Not to be unconscious, not to be forgotten, not to merely be asleep, but to be with the Lord. To be awaiting that wonderful day of resurrection. To come with him, spiritually speaking, in that last day, to have the privilege and pleasure of being in his train. Not a few beleaguered saints together, but tens of thousands, the church universal and glorified, coming with the Lord in that final day. John also perceived something of it in the Revelation. You remember how he was granted that glimpse, that insight into things that were yet to come. How he beheld those who had died in the Lord, the spirits of just men made perfect, present with their Lord around the throne and awaiting that final day. Asking almost impatiently, how long, O Lord, ere that time comes? Waiting in silence, desiring that the seals might be opened and that the end might be brought in. Observing from that position of security and safety as judgment is meted out upon the earth. And then, coming to Revelation chapter 90, the glorious climax is reached. And in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19, and I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Here it is, you see. Now, the spirits of those who have died in faith, who have died in the Lord Jesus, coming with him in that last and great day of the Lord, being present there in his train, sharing the role of angels in declaring that glorious second advent. And my friends, here is a wonderful comfort and consolation to ourselves. Should we die ere that day comes, should we fall asleep in Jesus, we can look forward to sharing a part in that wondrous day, in that glorious procession that shall descend from on high. Let me conclude with the words of Revelation as it is described to us there. After this I beheld, said John, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and the elders and the beasts fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Wherefore, let us comfort one another with these words. Amen.
Amen.
Let's conclude with the hymn 279. Christ is coming, let creation from her groans and travail cease, let the glorious proclamation hope restore and faith increase. Christ is coming, come thou blessed Prince of Peace. Number 279.
Christ is coming, Christ is coming.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.